Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of November 27th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's return once again to Psalm chapter 14. Where we left off 2 weeks ago, last Sunday night, of course, we had our prayer pie and praise night that we enjoyed together. And as you turn to Psalm chapter 14, let's bow once more in a word of prayer before we exposit the Scriptures. Father, we do thank You, Lord, once again for this evening. We are most thankful for the work of salvation that You have given to us. As Al has already prayed this evening, Lord, that You would see fit in Your greatness and in accordance with Your plan to choose us for salvation, to be Your humble slaves and adopted as children, made heirs of Your kingdom. And Lord, that is not in any way because of any foreseen work that You would have seen us to do before the foundations of the world, but only because of Your plan of salvation. As You've looked at us before Your creative work in Genesis 1, You've seen mankind and even us only in rebellion to You. And it was out of that pit that You rescued us. Lord, let us worship You and be humbled by the grace that You've given to us. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Let's read Psalm 14 together. David writes, beginning with the inscription for the choir director, a Psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. The Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. You remember that in Psalm 14 we have one of the most abbreviated and yet at the same time one of the most comprehensive commentaries on the doctrine of man in the pages of Scripture. Only a couple of chapters. For in Psalm chapter 8, there David asks the question, "What is man?" And he answers that question here. Many of the New Testament writers, in fact, will directly cite this psalm as foundational to understanding the necessity of Christ's cross work. They'll directly cite this psalm as they develop and elaborate on its foundational theology. But what is most important for us to understand is that the very notion that men are intrinsically good or would initiate a good work of any kind by their own initiative such as to choose God and serve Him, is completely eradicated here. So far as we let the text speak plainly for itself, we can understand that there is no basis, nothing within ourselves that would ever come to God. There's no such thing as a seeker. There's only such a thing as a rejecter. There is no one who has any kind of proclivity towards good. Even though there are many Christians who would like to believe that. And therefore something to even initiate that first work of faith to believe the gospel message deep from within us. Over the last 300 years or so since the age of the Enlightenment, the Western world has adopted this kind of perspective that evil is unnatural to the human condition, and rather instead of evil, we are intrinsically good. And as a result, when a people group or a person individually act in a particular reprehensible way, even by the world standards, their behavior is sought to be explained by external circumstances rather than from within the person's soul. There must have been some kind of external circumstance that corrupted them, rather than believing that evil is born from within their very heart as their nature. Surely it was something that had gone awry in their past. Surely their evil came from some kind of something that happened in their upbringing, something that some way that an individual perhaps treated them or perhaps didn't treat them. They lacked the affection of their parents. They were rejected by their spouse. Or some other kind of influence provoked them towards immorality. That philosophy has affected the governments of nations, judicial courts. It has affected counseling. It has affected education and philosophies of education. It has affected families, all of whom would believe that sin and rebellion is a learned behavior. Even though every honest parent knows that no one had to ever teach their child sin. No one had ever had to teach their child evil or rebel. Rebel against them or God, that comes naturally to every child. Obedience has to be taught and learned, and that is difficult. Proverbs says that obedience must be taught through the consistent use of the rod in such a way that the pain inflicted as a consequence of sinful behavior is greater than the pleasure that is brought by that sinful behavior. Doing anything less and you exasperate your children. From the womb, we are morally and spiritually corrupt, sinful, in both our emotions and in our will and in our conscience. Even our physical body is corrupted by the fall. Our mind is rebellious. Our heart is corrupt. Our emotions are perverted. Our affections are toward evil. Our conscience is untrustworthy. And our bodies are given to decay and mortality. All of that is obvious to us. We desire nothing but evil. And therefore, it is unnatural in every sense of the human person to ever come to God for anything, including salvation. We simply won't do that. It doesn't matter to us how obvious our sinful nature is, though. The world is increasingly antagonistic toward a biblical and orthodox understanding of the sinfulness of man. This has only been a real problem until the convention of modern post-Enlightenment philosophies and ideologies that run rampant, quite frankly, in secular psychology. From an evangelistic perspective, the results are devastating. Sensitivity to our corrupt, sinful nature is what causes the inner unrest that guides us to the Savior. But with so-called social, scientific, and literary advancements, the masses have begun to believe that we are inherently good. And with that arrogant perspective has come the most violent and bloodiest centuries the world has ever known in our post-enlightened culture. G.K. Chesterton said, "The doctrine of original sin is the one philosophy empirically validated by 3,500 years of human history." And he's speaking of recorded human history there. And likewise, another theologian said, "Deterministic views of humankind have challenged the biblical view of sin. People today are often viewed primarily as products of their environment, social upbringing, and/or psychological drives. When people do something contrary to society's standards, we are much less likely to hold them morally culpable." And finally, Millard Erickson said, "To speak of humans as sinners is almost like screaming out a profanity or obscenity at a very formal, dignified, genteel meeting, or even in a church." It's true. Goes on to say that it is, in fact, forbidden. This general attitude is almost a new type of legalism, the major prohibition of which is, "You shall not speak anything negative." We are provoked and ridiculed, scorned and mocked for daring to call what the Scriptures refer to as sin. It makes even the congregation uncomfortable and squirm, begin to sweat with indignation. And of course, we're left with nothing but a question to answer. Why? Why is that so if the Scriptures are so clear concerning our condition, concerning our total depravity? Why do we have such a difficult time believing that mankind is not sick, but dead? Not inclined towards evil, but the very definition and the essence and the embodiment of evil. Why do we have a hard time with that? But we don't have to go beyond what Scripture teaches concerning total depravity to find our answer. Scripture tells us that we are sinful and wicked because our very nature is depraved. And it is because we are sinful and wicked that we deny that our very nature is depraved. 1 Kings 8:46 says, "There is no man who does not sin." Proverbs 20, verse 9, "Who can say, 'I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin'?" That verse addresses both a condition and a problem. First, the fact that the heart needs cleansing to begin with. And secondly, you're incapable of doing anything to cleanse it. You're morally bankrupt. You're not even capable of perhaps buying the cleansing from another. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 explains to us why God's wrath burns against the nations, citing and expounding the very words of this psalm, Psalm chapter 14. In Titus 1:15 to 16, Paul says, "To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." So again, the very source of evil there is very, very clear. It comes from within, but we would so much rather treat sin as if it is an external problem because it's easier to deal with the symptoms of sin that way rather than the sin itself. We don't need to be taught any sin, as if sin was learned, though. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slander. But the denial of that is why we have placed no limits on what we would otherwise call a perhaps mental illness. In fact, everything that we might otherwise call a mental illness, the Bible calls elsewhere sin in one context or another. The only exception to that might be what we refer to as depression. But even there, it isn't as though the Bible doesn't speak about depression. It talks about it extensively. In fact, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a moment, verses 12 to 15, we'll find that the church is given a direct command, a very direct one, to counsel the depressed. Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." This stands directly contradictory to what many pastors are even taught today in seminaries, to stay out of the counseling room. Well, to do so for a shepherd is sinful, because very clearly, the church is commanded to perform this special duty. That is a difficult duty, granted. That's why Paul refers to this as to the requirement to show appreciation to those who diligently labor. He points to the necessity of hard work, and he also recognizes that it requires great patience. But the etymological root idea of this word, faint-hearted, means to have a puny soul. Not in a derogatory way, but that's the actual definition of the word, to have a puny soul. Just in the sense that it is as though there is something that is constricting the person's soul, squeezing it out so that it is being crushed, so that it is being made small. That is the faint-hearted. This is our word, depressed. And that something is a lack of faith and a lack of courage. It is someone who lacks fortitude, someone who is melancholy. That's what depression was actually called in the Middle Ages. Melancholia was the Latin word. Christians have historically referred to that person as a sloth because that is usually the result of one who is melancholy. Their capacity to work is severely limited and diminished because for whatever reason their motivation to work was limited. So when they spoke of such a person as a sloth, they too are identifying this person's symptoms, how they lived out their depression. Such a person recognizably gives up easily. And that's why Paul makes the deliberate point again to treat this kind of person with great patience. Great patience. Because they have little of it. And therefore, you must have patience for the both of you. But if you are patient, what you'll often find as you peel back layer after layer of what led to their depression in the first place, you'll find unbiblical patterns of thinking that eventually led them to this great, hopeless despair. They see their depression as utterly hopeless, incurable, without cause. Often those unbiblical patterns of thinking are themselves a sin issue, typically fear or anger that consumes them. And that's why sometimes you'll see huge mood swings in them as well. Or they just hibernate because they fear the miserable consequences of their failures. They won't get out of bed. And all of a sudden, very quickly, their depression controls them. Sometimes an event happens that leads to tremendous despair, the loss of a loved one or something to that effect. And obviously, in that kind of circumstance, despair isn't sinful in that context. Sometimes there is a medical abnormality that causes depression, and if that's the case, then their biological problem should be diagnosed by their physician. Not their psychiatrist, their physician. But either one of those kinds of depression, or any depression for that matter, can very quickly lead you into sin as well if you begin to wallow in self-pity or absolve yourself of responsibility. So even with depression, there are only a limited number of circumstances where it's sinless. Otherwise, men are making their careers, and quite a comfortable one at that, out of creative blame shifting, explaining away why we can't be responsible for our sin, and making you feel comfortable having sin reign in you. Because now it's a medical illness and not sin. Sinful behavior as some other cause has come from somewhere other than from within our own hearts. But it is our minds and our consciences that are defiled. And by our deeds, we deny our Creator. That's Titus 1:16 to continue that section. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And getting back to Psalm 14 now, this is exactly what we identified last time as mankind's universal condition in verses 1 to 3. Mankind's universal condition is that we are all practical atheists. That's the point here. The same as we just read in Titus 1:16. We profess to know God, but our deeds deny Him. That's exactly who David is talking about, the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. And you'll remember that we said a more literal translation is simply, no God. No God. Because there is no, biblically speaking, atheist that exists. We all recognize the reality of a Creator. God has placed Himself in the heart of man, and so the atheist is actually the one who says, no, God, I will not submit to You. And in that way, we are all atheists. All of us. We are all practical atheists. We all live, just as Paul describes in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, as those who undoubtedly recognize His existence, but then proceed to live in such a way as though He did not exist. As though we were to pronounce no God. Every time we sin, that's effectually what we do. We deny God's accountability. We deny His omnipresence and His omniscience. We refuse to acknowledge His goodness and His justice. And what we're going to see in the next section here in Psalm 14 is that mankind is indeed completely responsible for his behavior in verses 4 to 7. We are completely responsible for behavior. What you see here is mankind's universal condemnation. You can't be condemned unless you are responsible, can you? But we are condemned. Why? Well, because we are responsible for our sinful behavior. It is, as we look at this, as though the Lord Himself is astonished by the folly of the wicked. This is anthropomorphic language. It's presented to us as a question, a rhetorical question, as if God finds it hard to believe the depth of our depravity. And there is also dark imagery here. Not only is it absolutely irrational and anthropomorphically shocking to God that mankind would continue to live as though he did not exist, but mankind also eat up the people of God as if they were eating bread. That is to speak of its commonplace reality. They think nothing of it. And they gluttonously consume and destroy the righteous, which begs the question, well, how did they become righteous? We'll get to that in a moment. But for now, these individuals who, verse 4 says, they are the ones who eat up my people as though they eat bread, they are those who naturally hate those who condemn their irreligion. That's the issue for them. Their spiritual blindness has led to spiritual indifference. And so rather than address the condition of their own hearts, they would rather eliminate anyone who helps them to see their heart. Namely, the righteous. And that is for the same reason that Psalm chapter 36, verse 4 says that the wicked one smooths over his sin so that he doesn't see them. Because if he saw them, then he'd hate them. So excuse him. Blame shift. Call it something else. In fact, Psalm 36 even indicates that they do that with a profound level of skill. To speak as the psalmist does in Psalm 14, this baffles God. How can you continue to not acknowledge me or your sinful condition? Considering that God has placed eternity in our hearts, manifest His grace and His wisdom and His power and His insight in creation, how is it that man goes on to live as if God did not exist, or if God was not good and would bring justice against them for rebelling against Him? You know, one of the things that I most enjoy to do recreationally is to hunt, and being that tomorrow is the most important holiday of the year, I had to work hunting into this sermon by way of illustration somehow, so here it is. But I can distinctively remember being about the age of John, about 4 years old, and watching my dad go off in the woods with his rifle and excitedly waiting the day away to see what he might bring home, and longing for the day that I was also old enough to go with him. And finally that day did come when I was 12 and I could finally go. And then when I was 12, I longed for the day when I would turn 16. So when I was 16, I could go by myself and not on a day that was convenient for both myself and my dad. It was a little bit easier to get out. And when you're 12 years old, you only have your junior license, so you've still got to be with an adult all the time. But from the time I turned 16 on, I'd be in the woods before school and after school and on Saturday and on days off. And given the time that I've spent in the woods, I've had to have built quite a reputation for myself as the world's worst hunter. My game per hour in the wood count is not that great, but nevertheless, I would see quite a lot of game, just never seemed to be able to be in the right place at the right time to harvest any game. And even so, I'd greatly enjoy that time regardless. I'd enjoy watching and learning from their behavior. And you know something? I never saw an animal gawk at the expanse of God's creation. I've never seen any kind of animal show any kind of appreciation for the work of God, great or small. Observing how moss would grow on rocks without soil there, or how it would grow on the north side of trees, or the rays of sunlight that would pass through limbs in the evening, or breathing deeply in to smell the sweet aroma of ferns or the moist earth, or gaze with wonder in a cold, starry night at the stars that seem to be resting just above the treetops, so bright that you could walk through the woods without any kind of artificial illumination as the light from the moon and stars reflected off the snow. I've never seen a fish gasp at the depth of the ocean. Have you? But you've done that. Unbelievers do that. Animals don't do that, though. And that is because God has created man in a particular way so as to have appreciation for God's handiwork. Because He created us to be worshipers. So He created us in a way that we can appreciate those things in order to provoke us to worship. But instead of worshiping God the Creator, we instead worship the creature that was created. And so we know God's existence, and we recognize that we can appreciate something that even animals do not. And yet, even so, we live as if we would believe we can deny Him and escape His wrath. That is folly and complete foolishness. John Calvin said, "There is no stupidity more brutish than forgetfulness of God." But the more we refuse to think about the Lord, the more we live as if there is no Lord, let alone proclaim His name. We will not do that. That would require repentance and faith that results in spiritual insight and wisdom and understanding. If they had wisdom or had understanding, then they would understand their impending doom, because God is a righteous judge. But before you are too quick to put yourself in the category of God's people in verse 3, remember that this is a psalm about who you are. Let me remind you how redundantly and comprehensively David speaks of all men. There are no exceptions here. So even if you received the grace of God, it is only because of God's grace. It was nothing by your own initiative. And this is exactly who you were until receiving regeneration from the Holy Spirit. You would have never called upon the name of the Lord. You're commanded to repent and believe the gospel, and yet you would not. And you never would. Why? Well, because, again, verse 2, there are none who understand, none who seek after God. You don't seek God. God seeks you. In fact, I'd invite you to turn to Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 5 for a moment, and if it's not in Isaiah chapter 5, 65, Paul also cites it in Romans chapter 10, so perhaps we'll turn there. Yeah, this is it. Very good. Isaiah chapter 65, this is God speaking through His prophet Isaiah, and more specifically, Jesus Christ speaking through His prophet Isaiah. He says, "I permitted myself to be sought for those who did not ask for me." You see that? Christ permitted Himself to be sought for those who did not ask. For those, in other words, in consistency with Psalm chapter 14, those who did not seek for Him. "I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here am I. To a nation that did not call my name. I have spread out my hands all day long. To what? A receptive people? To a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Very clearly, you have the Lord Himself making Himself manifest and visible to His own people, the people of Israel, permitting Himself to be found, permitting His message to be heard, permitting their ears to hear from the voice of His own mouth, repent and believe the gospel. You must be born again. And yet they scoff at Him. They continually provoke the Lord to His own face. That is who you are. You're not one who has any kind of proclivity under any circumstance to respond to the gospel message. So why do you? Because of the initiated work of grace that God has given to you before the foundations of the world. That He would see fit to, in spite of who you are, draw you to Himself. In spite of your wicked condition. Not because of any foreseen good work in you. Not because He would look through the corridors of time and see that you would do this wonderful good work of choosing Him. Because you would not choose Him. And all mankind is condemned. That He sought to glorify Himself in His own holy name. That He drew you to Him. To be given new life. To be able to be called one who is righteous. And those righteous would be afflicted. But all of us, before salvation, were the same kind of rebellious people that we see throughout verses 1 to 3. This is all because of God's grace. There was nothing by your initiative, and this is exactly who you were until receiving regeneration in the Holy Spirit. You would never have called on the name of the Lord. Getting back to the rhetorical question that God asks then, do all the workers of wickedness not know that there is a God? And do not call upon the Lord? What is the answer to that rhetorical question? Yes. They know. Yes, they know. And verse 5 proves it. There they are in dread. They scoff and they scorn and they mock Christians for their righteous fear of God that provokes and encourages them to faithful obedience, when in reality they are terrorized because they know God exists and they know they are in rebellion against Him. There is something that is called a cognate accusative here. Remind you of your Greek grammar a little bit. Not your Greek grammar, this is your English grammar. That means that David inserted the object of the verb, even though the object of the verb was already understood. By way of illustration, we might say, someone walked the walk and talked the talk. in that sentence, you don't really need the words walk or talk to understand the meaning or the object of the verb. You could just say, he walked and talked the right way. But you emphasize the already understood object so as to, you state the already understood object so as to emphasize it. And David does the same thing here. He's intensifying the terror of men, which is why in our English translations we say that they are greatly afraid, or they have great fear, or they have great dread or terror. But literally, you would say they would be terrified with a terror. Terrified with a great terror. It speaks of that time when they will be suddenly horrified by the reality that they had been fools. The terror that existed within their hearts throughout their livelihood, that expressed itself in the scorn and ridicule of the righteous, that expressed itself in hatred and violence and persecution, that is going to be made obvious on their day of judgment. But even there, it's not going to be a righteous and godly and holy fear. It'll be a fear of anger, resentment. The very God that they knew in their hearts existed all the time will be standing before them as their judge. The same God they always knew existed. And the ridiculousness of all of it is that it is though they are actually surprised. They are surprised that God is actually going to vindicate His people. During their whole lives, they raged and blasphemed against God, waxed boldly and eloquently and confidently in their rebellion. But they'll be proven to be cowards in the end. They rebel against God and scoff at His protection of His people. But there will come a time when He is manifest as their protector, and they can no longer scoff. They will only tremble in a great terror and fear. And at that time, those who are declared righteous by God will find refuge in Him. Verse 6. Then when David says, you, he's talking about you and me. He's talking about the same people he's referring to in verses 1 to 3. Only now he's speaking to them directly. You would put the counsel of the righteous to shame. That word shame means to humiliate. It would be a military term that would be often used when an army would conquer its enemies. They would humiliate them. They would mock them. But it will be the persecutors of our counsel who will be put to shame in the end. And as David concludes his psalm, he writes this wonderful expression of longing, this prayer for the salvation of God's people from their enemies who would seek to destroy them. A time when Yahweh would dwell with His people, when the Lord would restore His miserable people. That is a synonym for the Hebrew word that is even used for captive there. This is a prayer for deliverance and a promise that the people of God will one day experience peace and joy is made sure. It'll be a glorious deliverance. The Apostle Paul, it was the hope of glory that kept him going in spite of severe persecution. And likewise, the believers for all time are, as Alan Ross puts it, to hold fast to their integrity, knowing that the world is passing away. God will preserve them. God will restore His captive and oppressed and miserable people. And He will bring justice and bring vengeance as He pours out His wrath on all those who rebel against His name. Let's bow in prayer. Father, once again, Lord, we rejoice in the work that You have done in us from start to finish. And Lord, we are baffled by the extent of our depravity. You only allegorically so. But we recognize the irrationality of our rebellion and sinful behavior and conduct when we know that You exist, when we know that we are accountable to You. And Lord, this only reminds us of our need for the Savior. And that regardless that we have rejected You before the foundations of the world, You have instead sought us. Lord, we thank You for that. And we also pray that You would work in the hearts of the people that we know, and the people that we love, and that You would perform the same work in them as You did in us. That You would not allow them to continue in their own will and their own volition, but You would change their will in order that they too would repent and believe the gospel. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.